This morning we're in the second part of our sermon on Genesis 3, which is actually the second question in our series about God's questions. When God asks the questions, how are we to respond? And so this morning we're dealing with this second question here in the text. Last week we did, where are you, when Adam and Eve had hidden from God. And this morning we will be considering the second question there in the text in verse 11 from God, who told you you were naked? Or if I put on my 16 years of being in Texas, naked. Who told you you were naked? This really highlights something that's very important. Very important, something that's constantly sabotaging the life of believers. As a matter of fact, it's always sabotaging the life of every human. It's the concept of shame. When the Bible here talks about naked, it is speaking of the concern of being vulnerable and transparent. Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were put together in the garden. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the setup for this text, that they were naked and unashamed. No shame. Perfect vulnerability, transparency, and the desire to be together. That's what inhabited the garden in perfection. But then sin entered the world, didn't it? Sin, deception, pride, and shame. And shame upset that garden, and that's where we started. Our text this morning was in chapter 3, verse 7. All of a sudden, that which was vulnerable, open, and transparent is now covered, hiding, and scared. And that's what shame does in our lives, doesn't it? Shame sabotages. Shame sabotages your life, and shame sabotages my life, and shame sabotages the life of everyone around us. It's insidious, it's sneaky, and it's subtle. That's the way shame works. Let me illustrate it for you. When I was in the fifth or sixth grade, I have a hard time remembering which. I've tried to put it out of my mind, but it still sticks. Fifth or sixth grade, I was at camp. Now, kids love to go to camp, right? Are there kids in the room who love going to camp? Well, the camp that I grew up going to was Camp John Knox. Camp John Knox, and I was there. This was the first time I had gone to camp. I was experiencing camp for the first time, and we were in a cabin with all boys, and each boy cabin was paired with a girl cabin for activities and discussion groups and the like. And one day, during that week of camp, one day our camp counselors decided, just so we could get to know each other a little better, that they wanted to play a game. Worst game ever. The name of that game was If You Love Me, Baby, Smile. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever played this game, If You Love Me, Baby, Smile, but the premise of the game is this way. You line all the boys and girls up around in a circle, and then one boy will sit on one girl's lap or vice versa and ask the question, If You Love Me, Baby, Smile. And the response, if you don't want to be it, is you're supposed to say, I love you, baby, but I just can't smile. Now try and do that with fifth and sixth graders. Well, I was nervous. Let me back up a little bit. I was nervous about this game because I know it's probably hard for y'all to believe this, but in fifth and sixth grade, I was really awkward around girls. And we'd been playing all day. And we were about to go play this game, and our little counselor, he was so excited. I didn't realize, he seemed so much older. I didn't realize that he was barely not a child himself at that moment. But he was so excited about this game, and he was building it up and kind of kidding all the boys about it. And I was like, I'm afraid somebody's going to think I smelled. So I put on a little cologne, and it smelled all right. So if a little works a lot should work even more. So I sprayed it all over. And we went and played our little game. And I was sitting there. And the first girl came up to me and she sat on my lap and she said, ooh, you smell. And everybody laughed. And the leaders thought that was even funnier. They piled on. Now on the outside, I just was stoic. But inside, I just got smaller and smaller and smaller. I didn't want to be there. And the more we played the game, the more I didn't want to be there because no one else came to me the whole game. Here I tried my best. I was trying to put the best foot forward, and it wasn't good enough. Now, I don't know what your story is, but I'm pretty sure you've got one that's similar, don't you? That moment when you thought, I'm going to put my best foot forward. I'm going to show who I am. I've got something to prove. And that began to backfire. You know, that's the heart of shame. You see, in the fall, what happens is that when sin enters the world, shame was its closest ally. Shame was its closest ally, and it has been beating humanity up since the desertion of man from dependence upon God. I tell you that to set what's up in our text here, and that is the picture of an enemy that is common for all humanity, but in particular is common in our Christian struggle, that idea of shame, which always is at work telling us, one, we're not enough, and two, we need to hide. We're not enough, and we need to hide. I love the words that were sung this morning by our choir because there is always a hiding place. We're either hiding on the inside or we're hiding in Christ. But the goal of the gospel is to give you a safer place to live, to hide in Christ, not in yourself. But one of the great challenges that Adam and Eve find here in the text and that you will find in daily life is that shame works like a double agent. It is always seeking to sabotage your dependence upon Jesus. But dependence upon Jesus is always the first order of need in your life. And so we see in the text, Adam and Eve, they have opportunity. As they relate to sin, what we see as they have plunged into sin, they are struggling because of fallenness and separation. They are falling. They begin to cover up, blame shift, and need to see hatred, enmity, for the sin that separates them from God. And so I want you to see that in our text this morning. I want you to see the way shame works and the way shame is defeated so that we may enter in to the love of Christ more fully. And so I want to say this to you this morning. To defeat the shame, you must lean into His truth with trust. To defeat the shame, you must lean into His truth with trust. It really does come down to opening up yourself to Christ and others around you and trusting Him. But notice in our text this morning, the cover-up. You see it there in verses 7 through 11. Now let me just backtrack a little bit because I know not all of you were here last week, but when we considered the fall last week, we looked at the place where Adam and Eve were in the garden, where God had made provision for them of every good thing, and every good thing was at their disposal, but the serpent, the crafty one, we'll call him Mr. Crafty came into the garden, and he began to seek to sow seeds, doubts, deception, dependence not upon God but upon self. And in the midst of that, Adam and Eve began to live with their eyes. Not with their minds, not with their hearts in dependence upon God. They began to live with their eyes so that they could be free. At least that was what was promised, right? In verses 4 and 5, Satan, the serpent of old, said to Adam and Eve, "You won't surely die if you eat of this fruit. You won't surely die. For God knows that the moment that you eat it, your eyes will be opened." They'll be open. And then Eve, in verse 6, starts to see, look with her eyes and begins to desire. But in verse 7, where we are in our text, what we begin to find out is that what was promised, well, the getting of it wasn't very good, was it? He promised that their eyes would be open, that they would see better. But actually, what they saw was a mess. And it was destruction to their souls, and they began to hide. It wasn't a pretty sight there in verse 7, was it? Notice in verse 7, back in our text there, then the eyes of both, that's Adam and Eve, were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. As a matter of fact, not only did they sew fig leaves, they began to hide. In God's trees, in God's garden, they began to hide from each other and from God. They began to sow fig leaves. They had a fig leaf theology. There was a little boy, he was looking at the family Bible at one point, and he opened it. It was a big family Bible that laid on the coffee table, and when he opened it, there was a leaf that was pressed in the early pages of the Bible, and he looked at his mom and said, "Mom, I found Adam's suit." You know, this sense of tying or binding fig leaves together, it doesn't make much sense to us, does it? But we will do anything to hide from God and from one another, to keep from being caught in our sin and our shame. And that's what's happening in the text, isn't it? It doesn't seem wise, and it's not wise, but they begin to hide themselves. Those who had been free and open now are hidden and scared, and they begin to make fig leaves. We call this fig leaf theology in our church. The fig leaf theology is the thing that you hide behind so others won't know you, so that God may not know you, so that you can have some sense of independence. What's your fig leaf? Well, the easy fig leaves in our lives are food, sexuality, power, money, education, all those things, good gifts from God, and all of them things that we will put as barriers between us and God, things we will depend on in order to not have to depend on God. And what happens here in the text is this fig leaf theology is that Adam and Eve, they want to run from God. They want to hide from God. And here's the amazing thing about sin. Sin is by its nature distance, by the way. It is by its nature alienation. It is by its nature distrust. But it is that we enter in. Instead of turning back towards God, we run from God. And that's the problem in the text, isn't it? There's a cover-up. Man and woman, instead of owning their sin and fighting against the shame, they actually embrace the sin and the shame, and they begin to hide. You see, shame is destructive. Now, in the Bible, you need to understand that there really are two kinds of shame. We can speak of shame biblically in two ways. There's a theological shame. That's the idea of seeing our need of God, that there is this alienation in our soul that only God can answer. And that's partly in this text. That's why God pursues. But there's also an anthropological shame, a man-centered, woman-centered shame, where we seek to fix it ourselves. And so shame can be a help if it turns us towards Jesus. It's a freedom. But shame is a shackle if it turns us away from Jesus, because we end up seeking to fix it ourselves. And that's what begins to happen in the text, isn't it? They hide from God. Rather than turning to God, they hide from God, and so God comes and he graciously initiates. Three questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that was in the center of the garden? You see how God prompts here? You know, it's often said we have questions for God. Some of you have questions for God. I have questions for God, but you know, the most important questions in Scripture are the questions that God has for us. And here's one of those questions. Who told you? Now, isn't it interesting there? It's a who. Not what told you. Not how did you find out you were naked. Who told you you were naked? That idea of a who there, now it was prompted by the serpents. It is an inner voice on the inside, but shame speaks. Shame hides. Shame destroys. It keeps us apart. It makes us desire invulnerability rather than vulnerability, to not be transparent instead of being transparent, to distrust rather than trust. And you see that in the heart of the text here, and God is leaning in. He is leaning in so that man and woman may be drawn near. God draws us out. You see, the questions here are in particular to draw Adam and Eve out. Why? Because shame is telling them they are less. You're not okay. You're not okay. And God is giving the opportunity for repentance and hope. Repentance and hope. That's what we always need when shame and sin have a hold of us. Repentance and hope. And so this question really is an opportunity. It's an acknowledgement of a truth. There's a separation. But it's also the acknowledgement of an important truth that God is still pursuing. And God pursues even when we cover up. You know, this idea is written about widely in our culture these days. Shame is kind of a popular topic. One of those who write about it is a man named Kurt Thompson. And Kurt Thompson, he calls shame, he talks about shame as our shame attendant. Now, it was an interesting concept for me when I began to listen to him, because when I think of attendant, I think of the person who serves you. You know, you go to a restaurant and somebody takes care of you. They attend to you. We call them waiters and waitresses, but they're attendants. They're taking care of you. You park your car and somebody takes your keys. They're an attendant. They're there to serve you. And that's the interesting thing about shame, isn't it? It always tries to tell you that it's serving you when it's really stealing from you. And the idea here in the text is that the very thing promised by the devil is the thing that steals. It steals life from us, and so we seek to cover up. And Jesus comes, God comes to us, and he says, "Who told you?" It's always the opportunity for repentance and hope. But notice the text shifts here. It shifts from God's question to Adam and Eve's response there in verses 12 and 13, and they don't own it. "I'm sorry, God. Forgive me." No, what do? They shift the blame. It's the blame shift there in verses 12 and 13. Hear them again. After he says, "Who told you, have you eaten of this fruit?" The man said, "The woman whom you," and I loved it when John read it this morning. Did you get it? "The woman you gave me." Right? "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You see any responsibility be taken there? Nope, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? And that is the way shame works, by the way. It tells you you're not okay, but it also tells you it's not your fault. It tells you you're not okay, but it also tells you it's not your fault. And so you seek to blame someone else. Now, this is where parenting is great. Because it helps you see this all the time in the home. If you've been a parent, you've seen this before, right? They did it. Their fault. But if we just look a little deeper in the heart, that's the way our hearts work too, isn't it? Well, I couldn't help myself. I didn't really mean to. If that person hadn't cut me off, I wouldn't have rammed them in the rear end. It's always somebody else who starts the cycle, isn't it? And that's what Adam says here, right? This guy who had been delighted just a chapter earlier, Adam had named all of the things that God had created. But it was when woman was given to him that he broke out in song and dance. You remember that? "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She came out of Ish, she shall be called Isha. She came out of man, she shall be called woman." And he was delighted, but not anymore. Right? That's the one he blames, right? Whose fault is it? Well, it's Eve's fault. Now remember, where was Adam when all this was going on? Go back in the text. He was right there with her. He could have spoken up. He didn't, but he blames now. But really, who is he blaming in the text? It's God. That was John's emphasis in reading the text this morning, right? "This woman that you gave me." Isn't that the interesting thing about shame? It easily makes God our enemy, and we end up blaming God. When was the last time you got upset with God? What in your life is God's problem and God's fault? Well, I promise you, that's shame at work in your life. Now, Eve, she doesn't blame God. No, she blames the serpent. That's the other way we go, right? "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." But none of that is helpful to reforming, rescuing, renewing relationship with God, is it? Right. The thing we need is a knowledge of our sin. Honest, open recommitment, confession and repentance. Those are the things that we need, and that's not what we see in the text. No, there's hiddenness. There's hiddenness. And hiddenness is destruction to our soul, and it is empowerment to shame. You see, shame always wants you to tell your story emotionally, in an emotional and self-protective way. And that's what Adam and Eve do here, don't they? They are protecting self, or they think they're protecting self. But you can't protect yourself from God. You can only throw yourself on the mercy of God. You know, if you feel distance between you and God this morning, I promise the thing you need to do is just own it. God, it's my fault. I need you. Help. That simple word is a remedy for all kinds of doubt and heartache and struggle and sin in our lives. Lord, help. You see, the goal of the gospel and the need of this text is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. You know, what comes next is judgment, isn't it? God, he puts enmity between the serpent and his seed, and God and his seed, he puts enmity, hatred, into the world. He puts it there, and that's a gift. This is the thing that I think people often miss in our text here, is that in verse 15, when God is cursing the serpent, he did to him what we do when we throw somebody down, eat my dust, right? Takes away his legs, he's got to crawl in the dust, he's got to eat dust. But also, we're told here what God will do. It's the first giving of the gospel, it's the promise of a Savior, and it's the promise of enmity. Notice there in verse 15, the enmity. What is the answer to the cover-up and the blame shift of our soul but the enmity that God placed between evil and good, between Satan and Christ, to show us our need? Notice there in verse 15, I will put, who put hatred into the world? Hatred for sin? God put hatred into the world. I will put enmity, I will put hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, speaking of Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I want you to see here, because this is really important. There is a point where hatred, I know, is a bad thing, because it can just build our distance and our despite for others. If we get stuck in hatred as an emotion itself, that's not good for us. But there is a sense where God sows hatred for our own sin in our hearts, and that's the thing that turns us towards him. That's the thing that gives us life. One of the gifts of this text is that God promises he will give us a hatred for sin. Every sin you have ever defeated in your life is because of this gift. God taught you to despise it, to see it as something that's no good for you, to see it as robbery and destruction rather than help, because every idolatry, every addiction, every hope, false hope that gets set up in our life, it promises something that it can't provide. And so God places enmity, hatred for sin in our lives. You know, I have to tell people that I work with all the time that as you're beginning to hate the sin of pornography, or the sin of lust, or the sin of gossip, or those hidden sins that we don't talk to anybody about except the pastor when we're at the deepest, darkest moments of our lives, and we think maybe if we can just tell him, maybe we'll be free of it, I have to look back and say, no, telling me is not the same as telling God. Reach out to God. He is the Savior, not the pastor. It's the Lord who promises salvation. He gives his son, and he gives a hatred for sin. And what you and I need, how we defeat shame and sin, is not by going inward, but by going upward. God, help me to detest the thing that separates from you. God, help me to trust in the Savior who alone is hope for my life. What I want you to see is that there is a kind of hatred that is a help to your life. And it's the hatred of your sin. It's not the hatred of you. That's what shame will do to you. Shame will say, you're a bad person, so hate yourself. And God will say, no, your worth is in Jesus, so hate the sin and find a Savior who loves you despite that sin. You see, all of us, we were wounded in relationship, so it's in relationship that we must be healed. And that's what God is promising here in Genesis 3:15. He promises that there will be grace enough to free us from the sin that entangles us and the shame that consumes us. And so we begin with this promise that when God shows us the lack of peace, the discord, and the struggle of sin in our lives, that God's initiating the opportunity for us to just by faith say, help, Lord. Help me now. I need a Savior. Mercy. Mercy begins when we see our sin for what it is. And we can identify our shame as the thing that would sabotage us. And God shows us His Son, the Savior of humanity, and the hope in our predicament. You know what shame holds on to you this morning? What shame holds on to you? You ever end up in a group of people like I did as a fifth and sixth grader and you feel real small? Does insecurity have a hold on you? Do you ever end up in a group of people and you feel so small you've got to make yourself big? You've got to show, I've got some accomplishments here. I'm worth seeing. Look at me. The beauty of the gospel is God frees us from all of that. You know, the center of this community, the Christian community, biblical community, it's never you and it's never me and it's always Jesus. Because the way God defeats our shame and our sin is by giving us a relationship that is more to be prized than our own self-protection and our own need of one another's approval, but our need of Jesus, who delights to draw us near. And that's why I want us to see this morning that at the heart of this text, when Jesus answers our greatest need of salvation, He is rescuing us. We must understand that God must cover our shame. It is God who covers your shame. It is God who draws you out. When I was a kid, my mom loved to read a lady named Irma Bombeck. You ever heard of Irma Bombeck? She was a housewife and a humorist. She wrote more than 4,000 syndicated articles, had several best booksellers. She was known for her quips. My favorite book that she wrote was The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. She was one who could turn a phrase, and she was one who my mom loved to read. She, I think, like 900 syndicated papers. Before there was a news feed on your phone that you just scrolled through, there were actually these things called newspapers, and people would read them. And my mom, she would read that to me. And I remember one time she was telling me about an article that Irma Bombeck had written about dirt. And it was an article as a housewife about dirt. And she said that the destruction of her domain was dirt. The thing that was the bane of her existence was dirt. She would begin to clean at one side of the house, and by the time she got to the side of the house and cleaning, the one side was dirty again. There was dirt in the diapers. There was dirt on the plates. There was dirt in the rugs. There was dirt on the bathroom. There was dirt in the sheets. There was dirt in everywhere. And at the end of all this struggle with dirt, what did she get but 6 feet of dirt? She would be laid down in the dirt. You know, some of us, that's how we feel about shame, isn't it? We wake in the morning, and there's a voice accusing. And we walk through the house and there's a voice accusing. And we turn towards our roommate or our family member and there's a voice accusing. And we live our lives in this accusation. And all we get in life is shame. But I want you to know, what Genesis 3 is telling us is that there's another answer. You don't have to hide in you. But you can be hid in Christ. And that is your freedom from sin and its condemnation and shame and its destruction. To find our hiding place in the safe place of Jesus Christ. God absorbed our shame. And this is why we always come back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Because you know what God coming into the world, this promise of Jesus, Genesis 3:15, is the whole unfolding of the rest of the Bible. And what is it that Jesus does? Jesus comes and He takes our nakedness and our shame upon a cross so that we may be free from nakedness and shame to life in Him. He who was perfect was torn apart in our place that shame would not dominate our life. You know, that's how we never see that, right? You go to the hospitals and you see the crucifixes with the forms of Jesus. They never show Him naked. But He was naked. And He wore your shame. He wore your shame so that you don't have to. Don't run from Jesus. Run to Jesus. You see, God kept pursuing Adam and Eve as he keeps pursuing us. But to understand that, we must understand that God must cover the shame. I know you've been wounded in life, and I've been wounded too. Wounds that are much bigger than a fifth or sixth grade game of if you love me, baby, smile. Things that have real and lasting effects in how we think about ourselves. But God enters, and God cares, and God saves. And your shame doesn't scare Jesus the way it scares you. He has promised to free you from sin and from shame as we rest in him. I've said it once, but I want to say it again. That wounded in relationship means that we must be fixed in relationship. First to Jesus, and then with one another. It's the beauty of the gospel that God would draw us near. You see, shame is unrelenting, but our freedom is in Christ. And our worth is not inside, but it's in our Savior. And that worth he supplies, that we may love him and one another well. You find this morning that shame's got a lot to say? I want you to know this more. Jesus has the answer to your shame. That the cross of Christ is enough, and that he will win his people to himself. The victory belongs to our God. And in him, we are more than conquerors. Because Christ Jesus, by his Spirit, delights to live on the inside. Listen to the voice of the Spirit of God, and not the voice of shame. That's why we can say after a confession of sin like we did this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You got condemning voices? Take them straight to Jesus. He's got saving answers. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that amidst the constant struggle to do our own thing, the constant struggle to prove ourselves to you and others, you have already shown us that Jesus is enough proof for our soul, enough hope for our life, and has enough love to change us for all eternity. Draw us near, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.